We turn first to the law of our Lord, as you will find in Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Let's turn now to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And we're going to read this morning chapter 1. We're going to look particularly at verses 3 through the beginning of verse 6 in light of Paul here setting before us who the Father is. Let's hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding, being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So ends our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, is setting before us the riches that are found in a triune God. You may have noted that in these verses 3 to 14, of which 3 to 12 are simply one long run-on sentence, but in 3 to 14, he's setting before us the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in our salvation. He considers the Father in 1 through 6. We'll look at that this morning, that God has chosen a people in Christ and he set them apart for a specific purpose. Then he goes on to describe the work of the Son of Christ, of course, is through his blood we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we have the riches of his grace. We are made known the riches of his good pleasure and the mystery of his will. He goes on then to describe the Spirit. We have believed, are sealed with the Spirit of promise. We have this earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, and all of this to God's glory. And what happens after Paul explains the triune God, he, as it were, bursts forth in praise, unto the praise of his glory. It's not as if the Apostle Paul could add anything to the glory of God, but because he's so enthralled, so caught up with what the triune God has done for him and those at Ephesus and all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he praises God, he magnifies God. And I hope this morning, as we consider this in particular, the work of the Father in salvation, that our hearts would also burst forth in praise, in worship, in adoration. We know that the Catechism was written for comfort. What is your only comfort? And so as we come to this particular article of the Apostles' Creed this morning that describes for us the Father, it has a lot in its answer that directs us to this comfort. And I want to draw that out also from this passage of Paul to the Ephesians. So I want to read 3 through the first part of 6 again, and then we turn to Lord's Day 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then we turn to Lord's Day 9, question 26. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? So when this Apostles' Creed is read in the evenings, and we make this confession together in our hearts, this, as we say this phrase, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, this is really what we're saying in an expanded way. Answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body. And further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he's able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. So in the passage in Ephesians, we want to look at the theme in particular of this aspect of the Father's work of being chosen. So we're going to look at that, being chosen by the Father and then chosen, secondly, for a purpose. Notice how Paul begins this description of being blessed by God, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He, at the beginning of this description of the triune God's work in the hearts of sinners and those who come to faith, he wants to raise up our hearts to heavenly places in Christ to see the magnitude and the blessing that belongs to us. And he's not just writing about a select few. He's writing about all those who are chosen in the Father. He says this really belongs, all that's going to follow now behind what he is saying about the Trinity belongs to every believer. And he begins at the very beginning. He begins in eternity. Now, it's true that the elect who have not come to repentance in time yet, they are really under the wrath of God and under condemnation. The other scriptures declare that to us. Yet they are the elect of God, chosen in Christ by the Father from eternity. What this does is takes us back, really, to the covenant of grace, where God the Father has made with his Son, Jesus Christ, in the eternity past, a covenant as he considered fallen mankind, the fallen world that had separated itself from God, had sunk into the depths of misery because of their own sin. He, God, determined a way in which those who were lost could be received again into favor. Those who were a part of this mass of lost mankind could again be redeemed from that sin and death. And this plan of God is now being revealed to us. This plan, or actually we could say, children, began to be revealed right after the fall. Immediately Adam and Eve, having fallen into sin, hearing God's voice in the garden, running away from God, God's plan is revealed. He seeks. He is a seeking God of those who are lost. He comes calling for them. And when he finds them, he tells them, yes, he addresses their sin, but he tells them that he is going to be sending the Redeemer, the seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. This, of course, we know is pointing us to the seed that Paul reminds us in Romans of Jesus Christ. Really, this is the one who God from all eternity has set forth as going to be the one who will lay down his life, give his blood as the ransom price. The Father, imagine, from all eternity is ready and willing to give whatever it took to display his love to mankind lost, even his own beloved Son. And many times as you would read this passage and you hear about God's electing grace, there are people who stumble and get sidetracked on this doctrine as if it were somehow something we were called to understand rather than adore. Really, Paul isn't expanding upon the truth that God has chosen. He's simply stating it as truth. And then what is he, Drew? He's drawing out its comfort. He's sucking, as it were, out all the blessings that pertain to us because that's true. And any time the doctrine of election would keep us from seeking after God and crying out to him for pardon and for cleansing, it's a wrong understanding of this glorious truth. That God has indeed chosen a certain people in Christ to save them. This is really a blessing and a comfort for the church of God. Because the church can easily become discouraged. A believer can easily, in the face of the challenges of their own flesh that remains after conversion and salvation, their own struggle with sin, their own wondering of providential, fatherly, dispensations, they can begin to wonder and question, doubt, fear. And Paul begins here at the root of where we should also begin to see that our salvation is so secure, so rock solid, it's begun before we ever existed. It began in the fullness of eternity, in the eternity of God in the past. And Paul, therefore, doesn't want us, he'll go on to speak about this in chapter 2, to think that somehow it's because of anything we have done that God chose us. Or that he saves us. He doesn't want us to think it's because we've had faith or because we've trusted in Christ. He rather wants us to see we came to faith in Christ and we believe in him and we turn from our sin because we are chosen. This is the outgrowth, if you will, of the reality that God has chosen us in Christ. And therefore, he wants the believer, the church at Ephesus, he wants us to know it is a settled matter for those who are in Christ. The truth of God's election raises indeed questions in the hearts of people who hear it. But let's listen to the testimony of Scripture for a moment in John. John lays this out and he puts these two things so closely together. God's sovereign choosing and God's carrying out of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, and yet at the same time drawing out hearts to himself. So listen in John 1. He came to his own didn't receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave power, the right, to receive, become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then, which were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, but not of the will of man, but of God. And if you turn further to John 6, you well know this passage. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. But I say to you, that you have also seen me and you don't believe. All that the Father has given me, and there he speaks about this glorious truth, all that the Father hath chosen out of all of those who are lost and given to Christ for his work, he says, all that the Father hath given to me shall come to me. And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. This is the Father's will which hath sent me. All that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. Verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And if you continue reading in that chapter 6 of John, when Jesus begins to talk like that, when he begins to say, I am the bread of life, you need to eat of me, and whoever doesn't eat of me cannot have life, we read that many of his disciples walk no more with him. And Jesus turned to his disciples, the 12, and he said, will you also go away? And then Peter said, where will we go? It's not as if Peter is hopeless. He is simply stating, we have nowhere else to go. There is no one else who has the words of eternal life. There is no one else who can give us all that we need and rescue us from our bondage to death and to sin. And if you read the scriptures, this is clearly what God is telling us. And Jesus is setting forth this truth. No one can come to the Father except the Father draw him. And at the same time, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And the point of Paul in this passage in Ephesians is to state that truth clearly. Not again to keep us from coming, but to give to those who have come this certainty that God, having chosen them from the fullness of time in eternity, will save them to the end. God didn't have to save a single sinner. He could have left everyone who sins and who has sinned against him in sin and death. And so Paul here, a sinner like all of us, who was rescued from his own course, from his own path, now is delighting and rejoicing and blessing God for what God has done. If we come to faith in Jesus Christ, then all these blessings that Paul is setting before us here belong to us. Paul is rejoicing in this glorious truth that those who have come to faith in Christ don't need to find their hope and salvation in their continuing perfection or their originating perfection. There isn't any. But we find the source of all our salvation in the love of God in choosing us in Jesus Christ, who came and gave himself in our place. And really, election is simply the carrying out in our lives of what God has determined to do. So if we come to faith and repentance, it's an evidence that indeed God has chosen us. Let me point out the comfort of this to us with another illustration. Children, you remember Jeremiah. He was called of God in a very difficult time. The people had turned their back upon God. The prophet was called to speak words of warning. And he knows that when he goes to speak these words, he'll be rejected. The people had in their hearts hardened themselves. And so we read in the first few verses of this book of Jeremiah, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed thee in the belly. So before he was conceived, before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Jeremiah said, O Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said to me, say not you're a child, for you will go to all that I will send thee. And whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. So why was it that the Lord brings up to Jeremiah, before you were even born, before you were even in your mother's womb, I chose you. I ordained you for this very purpose. Well, the context that follows and is part of this book of Jeremiah is this is what gives Jeremiah the boldness to do the work he was called to do. It would have given him comfort in the face of being thrown into a pit and whatever else he faced, if he would know God had said, I have chosen you. I have ordained you. Don't be afraid of their faces. What Paul is saying is the same thing here. Why are you afraid of all the circumstances of your life? And all the difficulties and trials that may come upon you. That's what our authors to the catechism are saying. The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father. So I will not doubt he will provide for me all things necessary for soul and body. And he will make whatever evil he sends me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. That's what Paul is saying here to the church at Ephesus. Rest in this comfort, in this knowledge. And so it's in the rest of this book of Ephesians. What's Paul going to call the Ephesians to do? This is how you're called to live. You get to chapter 4. Put off the old man. All these deeds that you used to engage in, that you used to be in your sin, and put on the new. The things that in the Spirit of Christ you are now called to live in. How could he do that? It's because it began here at the beginning of this letter. And so like Jeremiah, as we come to this letter and we hear this message, it ought to encourage us, it ought to embolden us to live in the face of all the challenges that may come upon us, knowing and resting in this truth, and then doing what God has called us, as we'll see in our second thought later, to do. And Paul points out that these blessings are sure and steadfast, not because we've believed, not because we've repented, but because we're chosen. And that gives comfort. And it's not because we hold to some doctrine that's cold and dry and God chose. Not at all. But it's a glorious truth that in Christ, God looked on sinners. It was while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What this means is if he gave his son to rescue us, what will he withhold to preserve and keep us until he takes us to glory? That means all things in the Father's hands are directing this whole cosmos, this whole world, this whole nation, your whole life, if you're in Jesus Christ, to this purpose and glorious end. And is there anything outside of the Father's hand and the Father's control? If you are suffering, you have difficulty in relationships, you can come to this truth. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. As you suffer, suffer for him or suffer in other ways in the fatherly providential hand of God upon you does not mitigate or change or affect this glorious truth. And it's the Spirit's delight to assure his people, especially in their times of trial and the times of inward confusion and doubts and fears, of this glorious truth. That's what Paul is seeking to do here. As he gets to the end of this triune God discourse, he goes on to say, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention in the prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you. He wants them to know in their hearts and experience the reality of what he has stated as being true. If you can trace this line back in your life to his calling you, to his bringing you to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you realize it's not of yourself, you would have never sought him, but his word made you alive, his word called you, his word drew you to Christ. It's because you're chosen. Before the world began, before you were born, before Adam existed, God chose in Christ. As you read this passage over and over and over, you see it should stir our heart as it did Paul's, when you have a proper understanding. To praise him, to praise his glory. Because he didn't choose you. Because you were better or more worthy. He chose you when you were under a sentence of death. And children of God, you have so much more to glory in than even the angels who never fell. He has rescued you from the depth of sin and death. It is not as if God somehow, through the channels of time, he could look into the future and see who would choose him. There would have been none. Paul is clear in his letter to the Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. But he calls them. And he redeems them. And he brings them into communion with himself. And so therefore Paul can say, he who has begun a good work in you, he's going to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is going to, whatever you may face, whatever doubts and fears you may have, when you cling to him and he's chosen you in Christ, he will bring you to glory. It's his covenant faithfulness, his covenant steadfast love to sinners. And Paul wants us to understand this truth. It can never be understood apart from God's love. That's what he will get to at the end of verse 4. He's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world in love. There are so many in this world who, and even sadly in the church, who because of a false understanding of this doctrine of election, or perhaps a false reception of this doctrine of election, have been hindered in seeking God or coming to him as a broken, needy sinner. This doctrine is intended for the greatest comfort. Because you can't save yourself. You have no hope in saving yourself if it wasn't for God choosing sinners and then promiscuously, freely calling sinners. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. You see, this is very closely connected. What Paul is saying then in chapter 3, verse 20. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. It is this power of Christ that we need so that we will see not only this with comfort, but be stirred up in our hearts to live in gratitude for what he has done for us. That brings us to the second thing Paul is saying here. There's a purpose. There's a reason why he has chosen a people in Christ. I think in this passage that Paul is setting before us, I believe he's setting two things in particular as the purpose why we are chosen, or the purpose unto which we have been chosen. And he says, first of all, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then secondly, that we would be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ unto the Father. Now, there are some who misuse this doctrine of election. They use it actually to excuse their sin. They consider and reason that God has chosen a people to himself. They believe that they have believed in Christ and therefore are one of the chosen. And yet, they're continuing to live in sin. They continue to live for themselves. They don't live holy and blamelessly. And Paul says here, without a doubt, such a person needs to question whether or not they are in Christ, therefore whether they are chosen. I'm not talking here about inward remaining infirmities and weaknesses that all of the children of God struggle with. I'm talking about a person who carelessly assumes they have been saved in Christ and continues to live as they always have. Has really no struggle with ongoing sin, and when it's pointed out, it's shrugged off. When a person reads through this book of Ephesians, beginning on this high note of comfort in a triune God, and it comes to call us to put off and to put to death the old man and its lusts, you and I need to ask ourselves the question, is that what we're doing? Killing, seeking to kill, using the means available to us to put to death. If we are a new creature in Christ, then we are to put on these things that he tells us. Letting no corrupt communication come out of our mouth, but what is good for the use of edifying, give to those who are in need, and so on. So what Paul is saying here is that God has chosen a people, yes, that one day are going to enter heaven and be sinless. But he's saying he's chosen a people so that after that time of new birth, regeneration, coming to faith and repentance, they begin heading in that direction and begin living a life that is transformed. Chosen us in him before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And it's by the work, of course, of the Holy Spirit in them that this work is being accomplished. If the one choice be true that we have been speaking about in the first point, that those who are in Christ are chosen of the Father before the foundation of the world, then it's logically true that the second choice is also the will of God in the daily life of his children, that they would be changed. He's chosen to be saved, but he's chosen to be transformed into the image of his Son. None of the people of God, not even Israel in that national choosing for a different purpose, a different discussion, but even choosing the nation of Israel in that way by God was for a purpose to be as a light to the Gentiles around them. But here we are told, particularly those who are in Christ savingly are chosen unto holiness. That's the life of sanctification, to which every believer is called. Paul's going to spell out later in this letter how the believer can grieve the Holy Spirit that has sealed them. And I think one of the ways in which a believer can grieve the Holy Spirit is to doubt and to question this truth that Paul has set before us. And when they don't understand that to which they are called, God promises the grace to do. So this calling of the believer who is chosen is to be holy, to seek to live by grace of God blameless. That this is the calling of the believer is clear. Let me read you a few other passages. 1 Peter 1. He says, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There again you see, Peter puts elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of blood. Again, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You're chosen generation. Why? He goes on to say that you would show forth the praise of him who called you out of darkness to his marvelous light. So God just doesn't choose a people and then let them live on or let them struggle on. But he chooses them so that they would rest in this choice of his, would be comforted in this choice of his, and know that he has called them to a purpose to now live for him. And of course, how could a person who is fearing and doubting, and we understand those struggles indeed, but if we are questioning continually, am I really saved? Am I really in Christ? And this becomes our lifelong, daily up and down. How could we ever have time to rest in the confidence and the comfort? I am secure. He's chosen me. It's not about me. And out of that rest, work. Not to earn, but because he's chosen us to that. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring fruit. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we know that Christ is accomplishing this very purpose. Any child of God who has come to faith and comes to some measure of assurance and this knowledge, he's chosen me, recognizes Romans 7 immediately, as it were, upon entering the spiritual life. He finds himself, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I should not be doing, I find myself doing. But Christ is accomplishing his work in the hearts of his people. That's what he's doing when you get to Ephesians 5, and he's describing this wonderful, the reality of marriage, of Christ in his church. What is Christ doing there, according to Paul, with his church? He's married to her that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word, that he will eventually present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. This is what Christ, what the Father is doing with each of his children. The work of Christ is ongoing in the hearts of his children. Yes, at the beginning they are justified. They are as secure in salvation and even glorified, Paul says. But we're walking through this path that leads to eternal life. We have eternal life, but we're traveling to the place where there's no more sin, where we're with God, where there's no more doubts and fears. And as we travel that path, Christ and the Father are working to accomplish that purpose. 1 Thessalonians 3. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one to another and toward all men, even as you do to we do to you, to the end that he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So the first purpose Paul is saying here is without blame, being holy in love. But secondly, the purpose for which we are chosen is sonship. Look at verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. This is particularly comforting in light of the being chosen that Paul has set forth. And I want to look at the privileges first and then the responsibilities of what this sonship is. First of all, the privilege of being the children of God is that God sets his love upon us. It's fatherly love. It's unchanging love. It's infinite love. Jeremiah 31, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. And those of you who have been drawn out of darkness, out of your own death and sin, what was it that drew you? Maybe various things, but at the root of those are his love. When you began to sense and realize the love of God toward you, toward sinners, what did it do? It melted you. It caused you to be humble. It caused you to cry out in amazement. Why me? Jesus wants his people to enjoy and to live in the secret joy of having the love of God in their hearts, to know it, and to know that they have a Father in heaven. Why do you think that Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father, which art in heaven. He said, when you pray to your Father in secret, whatever you ask in Christ's name, the Father will give it to you. Therefore, if we ask in faith in the name of Christ, and God knows it's for our good and will serve this purpose of which we have been describing, you will receive it. And how much more? Jesus himself has said, if you ask the Holy Spirit, he will give it to you. If one is destined in this life to be heir of the throne of God in heaven, how do you expect that son or daughter then to live now? We still have it in our news all the time. Prince Harry and Prince William, there's a certain expectation. Even though the monarchies faded away to many extents, there's still, these are the sons. Well, how much more when we think what God has done, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Christ, what he has done, how we who are to be the sons and daughters of God are to live. Imagine how the world looks at William and Harry. But even more, how they look at you and me. especially if we have confessed, my Father is in heaven. I am a child of the King. This is to live by faith. It's really not some special, extraordinary experience that can happen. But it can be, as it ought to be, simply resting by faith upon what God has revealed here in His Word. There's over 100 references, actually 200 references in the New Testament alone about God and His fatherly activity. This is an astonishing testimony of God's grace proclaimed to us in the gospel. J.I. Packer said, if you want to judge a person how well they understand Christianity, find how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he doesn't understand Christianity very well. Do we understand Christianity very well? Calvin says, no man is a Christian who has not learned by the teaching of the Holy Spirit to call God his Father. In Galatians 4:6, he, in his commentary, says, he who is convinced by a firm conviction that God is a kindly and well-disposed father to him, promises himself all things on the basis of his generosity. Who, relying on the promises of divine benevolence towards him, lays hold on an undoubted expectation of salvation? Our fathers catch that. Have we caught it? The eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of Christ, his Son, is my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but he will provide me everything. And if evils come upon me, he's going to work those out for good too. Secondly, the blessing of sonship is that we have fatherly protection and provision. If God is our Father, he's chosen us from eternity. There is no weapon formed against you that will prevail. It doesn't mean we won't suffer. It doesn't mean we won't face death, perhaps even at the hand of others. It doesn't mean we won't face trial and suffering. But not a hair will fall from our head without his fatherly will. Nothing shall befall them by chance. He will provide for every need. Even when we experience difficulty and trial, his gracious provision is sufficient. You're married to his Son, casting all your care upon him. Know that he cares for you. The third privilege, blessing, is we have fatherly communion. The believer, at a moment's notice, has their Father's ear. In daily life, your father may be busy. So he says, wait a moment. And after a moment or two, you can give your request. Our Father in heaven may seem to give that answer, perhaps, but it's not because he's busy doing other things and can't do what we ask. But he wants to teach us patience and dependence. We may go to him at any time. There is communion with our Father in heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows your heart. He knows your cries. He knows your sorrow over sin, your desire to be holy. He knows when you would say, my burden seems too painful and heavy for me to carry. He hears. He's your Father in heaven. He answers in grace. And fourth, you are free. Free from condemnation and dominion of sin, you have the liberty of the sons of God. The truth has made you free. As a son of the King, as the son of the Father of all, you have all. All that belongs to him belongs to you. And you know what kind of rebellious son. Children, that's what the younger son did. He went to the father and he said, what's yours is mine. Give me and I'll go. And we look at that son and we go, what a rebellious son. And when we think of what we have in Christ, that ought never to be our attitude and our disposition. We know that all things are ours. And yet sometimes we are laboring and clamoring in this world for more and more, as if he hasn't given us enough. Instead of resting in the freedom and rejoicing in the liberty that he has given to us as the children of God, and ministering and living in this world that we would serve him better and more. If someone came to you and said, I'm the child of the richest man in the world. If he was enjoying some pleasures in life, would you be able? Would you desire even to criticize him? He has the right and the privilege to what's his. All the children of God are free children. We are to live in light of that truth. Number five, we receive fatherly instruction and correction. As I've said, just because we may be children of the Father does not mean he will not send his chastisements and his discipline upon us. He uses these very things to bring us into the path that he wants his child to go. That path we have seen already as part of this purpose of transforming them. He's going to use all of the events of our life to shape and to mold us into more and more his sons and daughters in the image of Christ. Well, let's turn then to the responsibilities. It's no small matter to be a child of the King, a son of the living God. So first of all, the calling that we have and responsibility in light of this truth is to be obedient. Obedient sons. You know, if we truly recognize this truth, we are brought to humility, not lifted up in pride. When we truly realize we've been chosen in Christ before we've ever done anything, it humbles us to realize his heart's delight was toward us and will never change. And we ought then to live out of pure gratitude and obedience to him. You know, I said before, we expect, I think, sometimes more out of William and Harry than we do a child of God. We should act as becomes heirs of the King of Kings already now. Secondly, we are to have a life of holiness. We looked at this in the first part of our second point already. In Ephesians 1 verse 5, Paul says, we are called to be conformed to the image of Christ, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. We are to more and more reflect our Lord Jesus Christ day by day. We are to have a lifestyle of holiness as he did, a heart of compassion as he walked among and with those on earth. Third, we are to grow in grace. In 1 John 3, we read, "Beloved, we are now the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This is God's work already now, to transform us when we lay aside this flesh in death. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. And he's accomplishing that purpose already now in the heart of his child. We ought to be like God. So practically, what does this mean? Do you easily get angry, quick-tempered? Are you envious of others? Are you coveting what doesn't belong to you? These are not the things of the heart of God. Are we wasting our time in doing things that are not profitable for our soul? How are you to act toward your neighbor? How are you to treat your own body? How are you to treat your relationship with others? As a son, as a daughter of God. Do you suppose that the father in the parable of the prodigal son, when his son returned back home and he gave him the robe and he put shoes and sandals on his feet and he gave him the fatted calf, do you suppose that that father wanted his son to always be living, I don't know if I should really claim this, I don't know if I should really eat this calf, I don't know if I should, not at all. He wanted him to live in light of this glorious truth. He had been received back as a son. You've been received back if you are in Jesus Christ by faith as a son. Are you now seeking out responsibly fellowship and communion not only with your Father in heaven, but others around you in the church, in the body, the other sons and daughters of God? Do you give a reason for the hope that is within you, according to 2 Peter 1:10, with those who you meet? This is our calling and our responsibility as sons and daughters of the living God. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, as we consider these glorious truths of our privilege, rights, and responsibilities of being those who have been set apart, may our hearts be filled with comfort and worship and humility. We know, Lord, as well, that there are those here who have not come to faith in thy Son, who cannot claim these truths to be theirs. Help them to see what they are missing and draw them unto thyself, so that when they would come as poor sinners, they would see a Father in heaven who welcomes them, because it was he who was drawing them. Lord, go with us this rest of the day. Bless each of the pastors of this congregation, be it Pastor Kuyvenhoven, Pastor Beeky, where they are ministering in other places today, be with Dr. Barrett as he also ministers to us.